Would you take your Bibles and let's turn together to the Gospel of Luke as we continue our study there in this wonderful account, an orderly account of the life and ministry and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And we've almost made it through. We're very close to the end. In fact, we're in the last chapter. But this morning, we'll just be in the first 12 verses of chapter 24. And as is our custom, if you are able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? This is the word of the Lord. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, indeed, this is your word. Would you now take it? Meet it with your spirit in our hearts and mold us, make us into the men, women, and children you've called us to be. Oh Lord, use me as you see fit to do that which you will in our hearts and lives this day. Magnify the name of Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. Please be seated. So what can the church do that no one else is equipped to do that makes us as the church essential to life? You've heard that question before. That was a question that appeared in an article that I mentioned to you back in April 12th, 2020. It was during a time that our world around us was attempting to determine what things were essential to life, what met the standard of being essential, and so therefore should continue to operate in this world at a time of crisis. And it's a good question, isn't it? What do we do that is essential? What do we do as the church that's essential? And I would make the argument that it's not what we do at all that makes us essential, but it is the message that we're called to proclaim. And I think without that message, indeed, we're not essential. In fact, without that message, we are actually irrelevant in the world in which God has placed us. See, the voices are numerous, claiming, as one author has put it, Christianity must change or die. Christianity must change or die. Even in churches that are seeking to proclaim the Lord Jesus faithfully, the pressure is there. The pressure to change, the pressure to meet the culture is there. We see it work out in history. We have seen it even in the past 50 years. And some of these, I'm not saying some of these aren't good efforts, some things we shouldn't be involved in, and yet sometimes they're just in an effort to try to keep up with the culture, try to give the culture what the culture wants. In the 1970s, some of you may remember, not many of you anymore, spiritual gifts were all the emphasis. In the 1980s, it was the church growth movement. In the 1990s, it was purpose-driven churches. In the 2000s, there were missional churches, emergent churches, and today even socially conscious churches. Oftentimes, so distracted by the culture around us and so interested in being accepted by the culture around us that the church becomes no different than the culture around us. That the church then has really nothing to offer. And then the church fades into irrelevancy, ironically, by our driving desire to be relevant in a world that believes it's moved beyond religion, in a world that believes it's moved beyond Christianity with its absolutes and its truth claims. Last Sunday, some of you may know this man's name, John Shelby Spong. He was an Episcopal priest. In fact, the Episcopal Diocese of Newark wrote this in his obituary. One of America's best-known spokespersons for an open, scholarly, and inclusive Christianity. Well, again, that was written in his obituary, so it is obvious. He died last Sunday, and he stood before the Lord. The last book that he wrote was a book entitled Unbelievable, and the subtitle was Why Neither Ancient Creeds Nor the Reformation Can Produce a Living Faith Today. He wrote in an article around that same subject matter. He wrote this: "The explosion of knowledge over the last 500 years in the West has rendered most of the biblical and creedal presuppositions to be unbelievable. They rise out of a world that no longer exists, and yet churches continue to operate as if eternal truth can be placed into these earthen vessels, proclaiming that in both the Bible and the creeds, ultimate truth has been captured forever. The result is that Christianity seems less and less believable to more and more people." And so again, his argument, his conclusion, along with so many others, is that the church must change or die. The church must change its message so that we will be more believable, more acceptable in the culture around us. But I would argue that what we need to be reminded of today, where we need to be encouraged, both here at Trinity Grace and especially as the church in the world, where we need to be encouraged is that if the church changes its mission, if we abandon or we change the message that we've been given, that's when the church dies. That's when the church becomes non-essential. And that's when the church does, in fact, become irrelevant. Because we have nothing to say at that point. You see, the call to conform is not the word of God to the world, but it is the world to the word of God. And part of our message as the church is not only, and this is hard enough to believe for a world apart from Christ, isn't it? Not only the death of the Lord Jesus for sinners like you and me, but as we come to this passage of Scripture, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, that may seem unbelievable to an enlightened culture, but it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. As Paul says, if Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. If Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Brothers and sisters, the resurrection of Christ is itself essential to the gospel. And it is important. And we are reminded this morning that Christ is risen. Let me try that again. We are reminded this morning that Christ is risen. Very good. This is going to be an interactional sermon today. Anytime I say, He is risen or Christ is risen, We are going to respond together, He is risen indeed. Can we do that? That way we can make sure we're paying attention. And I'll know when you don't hear. I want us to look at three things as we come to this text. And they are rather simple, but they are also important. We have an important question, an important reminder, and an important application. Those three things. Let's look simply first to an important question. And there have always been those who are skeptical about the resurrection. In our time as well as in times past. For after all, our experience tells us what? That this just doesn't happen, does it? In your experience, do dead men rise from the grave? No. And biology tells us that it can't happen, right? So experience tells us that it doesn't happen. Biology tells us that it can't happen. And so for these women, when they returned from the empty tomb and they told the apostles, their words seemed to them like idle tale, and they did not believe them. And we want to throw stones at them, but look, let's be honest. These things don't happen every day, do they? And the disciples, they were slow to believe what had taken place. In fact, Thomas, remember Thomas? He wouldn't believe until he saw Jesus with his own eyes. In fact, he said, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. And when he saw Jesus, and he put his hands in his side and he saw, what did he say? Remember, he said, my Lord and my God. Finally then, but only when he saw. Well, the disciples themselves, they were surprised. They were surprised that Jesus wasn't there. Notice that. They were surprised that he'd risen from the dead. And so were these first women who had gone to the tomb. It says, but on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. How do we know that they were surprised? How do we know that they were expecting to find the Lord Jesus there? Because they had prepared to anoint the body. They'd taken spices with them. They expected to find the Lord Jesus in the place where he had been laid. They were going to apply them to the body of the Lord Jesus because they thought he'd still be there. In fact, Mark records for us that on their way there, they had even discussed how it is that they would roll away the stone. They were wondering, will there be somebody for us that rolls away the stone from the entrance of the tomb? For after all, it'd be no small feat to do such a thing. These stones were big, they were large, they were heavy, and they were placed oftentimes in a channel where the stone would roll down in through the channel and then become wedged right there so that nobody could get inside the tomb. And yet, as the women approached, these women noticed something wasn't the way that it should have been. But I wonder if it actually was the way that it should have been. And that is that the stone had been rolled away. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And reading this account on this side of the resurrection, with as much knowledge as we've got, I often think of what a moment that this must have been like for those women as they came up to the tomb. What it must have been like to come up and the stone is rolled away, and then for them to go, He is risen! Good job. But that's not what they did. They didn't come with that proclamation. It's not what they thought. I mean, it's easy for us to think that on this side of it, right? And I think sometimes we think we would have done so. Oh, we would have been so much more. We would have been so much better than the women or even the disciples. Would we have? Or would we have been slow of heart to believe? Because one of the important things here is that we understand that they didn't believe the word, right? I mean, they were still expecting to find the body of the Lord Jesus. And when they didn't, the text says that they were perplexed. They were confused. Where's the body of Jesus? Somebody must have taken it. Whatever it was that they thought. Maybe somebody's come and moved the stone away and they've taken the body. But that's also part of this text that's just so wonderful. And you've heard me say this over and over again. And the reason why I say it every time I preach a text on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, because it's meant so much to me in my own life and in my own heart. And I hope that maybe it means as much to you. But this stone that was moved, I want to remind you that the stone wasn't moved so that Jesus could get out. The stone was moved so that the women could see in to that place of the dead and realize that he's not there. The stone was moved so that the world can peer inside the tomb and know that he is risen. The stone is a testimony to the resurrection of Christ. You see, the angels appeared to these women and said, Why do you seek the living among the dead? That's a great question, isn't it? It's a great question. It's an important question. This separates true religion from every other false religion. Jesus Christ is not dead. He is alive. Why can Christianity make the claim that it's the only true religion? Because we serve a risen king. That's how. That's why. We serve the only one who has taken on sin and taken on death and defeated it. And listen to this. We need to hear this, particularly in the culture in which we live. And you young people need to hear this. Junior high, high schoolers, college kids, maybe even younger. You need to be reminded of this because the culture in which you live is always going to tell you that for you to make a propositional truth claim is rude and it's arrogant and it's not nice and you can't do that. Kids, adults, it is not mean, it is not unkind, it is not arrogant to say that Jesus Christ is the only way. Because apart from Jesus Christ and his resurrection, we would still be dead in our sin. We'd still be in our sin. Our faith would be in vain. And our belief, if it is in anything other than Christ, would leave us without hope in a lost and dying world. Why let those whose faith, albeit maybe it's sincere, and maybe they are altogether really nice people, but why let those whose faith has no value in it continue in it? Is that loving? Is that kind? One may be a good person from a human standpoint. And maybe that good, nice person practices Buddhism or Islam or Judaism or secularism or whatever else it might be that is devoid of Jesus Christ. But that person's belief leads only to death. And so many will say, but that's your opinion. To which I would respond, no. What we read of here in Luke chapter 24 is that it is God's opinion because Jesus rose from the dead. That's true religion. That's true religion. That is truth. Jesus is not just one among many gods. He is the one true God, and in him is life and in no other. Ravi Zacharias points out in his book by the name Jesus Among Other Gods, founders of other religions, they offer ways to peace, to satisfaction. But Jesus Christ says, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he's shown himself to be that way by rising from the dead. the question, why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. It took us a little bit longer that time. And what takes place here, it's not just plan B for God. As if Jesus came, he came to set up his kingdom, and he was rejected by men, and so that's why he was crucified, and then he had to rise again from the dead, because God's first plan just didn't go like it was supposed to. Not at all. This was the plan from the beginning, and that's an important reminder for us, isn't it? This was God's plan from the very beginning. And Jesus had told them this. He had told his followers this. This is what the angels say to the women. He says, remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. Don't you remember what Jesus told you? I think this is why we sometimes look back and we go, oh, we would have done so much better than the women. We would have done so much better than the disciples. Would we have? Do we do so much better with what the Word of God says to us? Do we remember the Word of the Lord? And we remember. When we remember it, do we believe it? And do we obey it? You know, the death of Christ, as we learned last week, and it was tragic. And it was indeed a dark day. Yet at the same time, it was also triumphant because it was part of the perfect plan of God. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and this was part of that plan. And Jesus came as mediator. Now this language, and I think this fits well with what Chad said earlier, is introducing the confession. Language may be a little bit new to some of you. That Jesus Christ came as mediator, as the covenant mediator. What do we mean by that? What we mean by that is exactly what the Scripture tells us about that. And that is that God made a covenant with man. And guess what? God kept that covenant because he always keeps covenant. He's a covenant-keeping God. But did man keep it? No, man broke it. Man broke the covenant. But here's the wonder of the gospel. God made a covenant. God kept his part of the covenant. But man broke his part of the covenant. And then God satisfied the demands of that broken covenant on man's behalf by offering his son as the perfect, spotless sacrifice. That's the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? And so much of this is just beyond our capacity to take in. There's that line in the old hymn, how great thou art, and you'll remember it. You'll remember it. And when I think, and I said this in the last service, that sometimes I wish I had a really powerful, beautiful singing voice, and I don't. But if I did, I would sing it because it's just so wonderful. But I can't sing very well. And that reminds me, and I said this in the first service as well. There's a scene in a movie. And I think sometimes we use the excuse, I can't sing. And the issue is that it's not that we can't sing. We may not have a beautiful voice. But Elf really is correct when he says that anybody can sing. And you may be thinking, I don't know what you're talking about. One of the greatest Christmas movies of all time. It's called Elf. And there's a scene in there where Buddy the Elf, and I know this is a serious subject, and I'm not making light of the subject, but I think this can help us a little bit. There's a scene where Buddy the Elf is singing at the top of his lungs, and his friend, who also works there, comes in, and she says, no singing in the North Pole. And he says, yes, there is. No, there's not. And they argue like four-year-olds. But then they get in this argument about singing and whether or not they can sing. And he says to her, of
course you can sing. And she says, no, I can't. He says, yes, you can. Singing is easy. You just talk loud and move your voice up and down. And that's all there is to singing. It may not sound great, but we can all sing. It may not be pretty as somebody else. Now, I say that to say that I could sing this, but truly it might be more of a distraction than it is a help. But you do remember the words, right? And when I think, when God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take that in. Remember those words? God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. Oh, the cross. The cross. It's a stumbling block. And it's folly when we don't understand that we do not need a substitute. It just doesn't make sense, does it? If we don't understand that we need a substitute. One in our stead to satisfy that broken covenant, that broken relationship between the all-holy God and the sinful man. When we don't understand sin, we don't understand the cross. And it is no wonder that our view of Jesus today is so very tepid. And it is tepid because we have a low view of sin. We don't think that sin is cosmic treason. And it is. But because we don't understand the sinfulness of sin, we don't understand the wonder of Jesus, nor the marvel of the cross. And when we don't understand those things, we don't understand the gospel. And we don't understand those things. We can't understand why Jesus would say something like, this is the blood of my covenant. Right? I mean, we celebrate the Lord's table every Sunday, where we are reminded that Jesus says, this is my blood of the covenant. Why does he say that? Because he's taking our place in that covenant. God sent him to die for us. We broke the covenant, and yet God satisfies the demands of it, and we're reminded of it every week at the Lord's table. That he took what you deserve and what I deserve so that we can gain what he has earned. That's the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? And that's what Luke has been trying to get us to remember week in and week out. The righteous for the unrighteous, the innocent for the guilty. Jesus in our stead. And when we come to the Lord's Supper too, we are made partakers of his body and blood. It's a picture of our uniting with Christ in his death, but not only with his death, but also in his life, in his resurrection. Paul says it this way to Timothy, if we've died with him, we will also live with him. Because you see, it doesn't end in death. It doesn't end in death because Jesus Christ, he rose from the dead. Paul says, for as in Adam all die, in Christ all will be made alive. And all those who are made alive in Christ cannot die again. How do we know this? Listen to what Paul says about Jesus. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Why? He tells us that too. Because death no longer has mastery over him. See, the death was secured with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was all part of the plan from of old. Yes, he was delivered into the hands of sinful men. Yes, he was crucified. But let's also ask, who delivered him? Who delivered him? Talk about something that blows our minds. And talk about something that gives us a much deeper view of the grace of God that helps us to understand how we sing, how deep the Father's love for us. Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up for us according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God delivered him up for you and for me, for sinners like us. God had planned all of it. He had ordained all of this. He had planned for his son to come into the world to save sinners like you and me. And apart from the resurrection of Christ, salvation isn't possible. Again, the resurrection of Christ is a necessity. You hear in the world and even in some places in the church that they are saying that we don't need to believe in a bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, your eternity rests on that. It rests on that. It's essential to the gospel. And praise God. Because that text goes on to say, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. He is risen. And we see, don't we, the important application of that. I mean, it's obvious to us when we think salvifically, when we think of end-of-life stuff, when we think of ultimate realities, we go, of course this is applicable. Because we believe in the Lord Jesus and we have life because He gained life for us. But some of us still might struggle, I think, with this seeing how we might think of it in this way. I might grant the benefit for salvation, for the life to come, but does this really mean anything for life today? Does it really impact our life today in the world in which we live, in a world where there's anxiety all the time, where there's sickness, where there's death, where there's wars, there's oppression, there's injustice, there's uncertainty, there are power grabs, where it seems that you just can't trust anyone ever, in a world that absolutely just seems upside down? Does the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ really mean anything? And the answer to that question is a resounding yes. It is a resounding yes. You know, there are a lot of evidences for the resurrection of Christ, but did you know that one of the main indirect evidences of the resurrection of Christ is the change in the disciples following after it? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, this group of disciples, they go from a nervous, frightened, often faithless group to a bold, action-oriented group. And that's the fruit of the Lord's work. That's not the gospel, but it is the fruit of the gospel. And I think hopefully we've been taught here well this. If you're new to us, this may be new to you. Let's not get the two confused. That is to say, the gospel isn't that God changed my life. That's great news, yes, in that sense, but it's not the gospel. The gospel isn't God changed my life. One thing that helped me remember this throughout my years is one of my old professors, and I would say that he was one of my mentors. He used to say to me, and this dates, and I think I've shared this with you before, this dates me, and it dates him. He's older than me, just to get that out there, just so you know. But he used to say, email changed my life, but that's not the gospel. You see, email's a good thing. Well, it could be argued that it's a good thing. And it changed his life, but it's not the gospel. You see, the gospel is the good news of what God has done through Jesus Christ for sinners like you and me. That historical reality of what Jesus has done, that He lived a perfect life, that He died the death that you and I deserve, and He rose again, and He's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's the good news. That's the good news of the Lord Jesus. And yes, it does. It has a profound impact upon those who believe that good news. It does. Even in our text here. And following this, we see how it has a profound effect on the disciples. Here in our text, Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them, they told all these things to the apostles. And even here, they still believed it to be an idle tale.
They thought it was empty talk. They thought it was poor little old ladies that were so distraught with the empty tomb that they just told this story. They were so distraught that Jesus had been crucified that they weren't in their right mind. This is how they thought at first. They were full of doubt. And yet, notice Peter, always the passionate one, right? Rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. And even here, when we read that Peter went home marveling at what had happened, well, just think about it in your own mind. What do you think? Did he marvel at it because he marveled at it, and it was just a awesome news, or did he marvel at it because he wondered what happened? Theologians argue over that point because we don't know. But part of the point is that even here still we have to ask that of Peter, because we don't know in what state Peter was in. Because the action of the disciples up to this point has been one of doubt and fear. Yes, mixed also with success, but oftentimes with doubt and fear. But after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, something happens, doesn't it? These often cowardly men become courageous, even in the face of great persecution. And many of them, according to Christian tradition, even in the face of martyrdom, of dying for the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And we may wonder, well, what happened to them? What happened to them? What was the change? Well, here it is. They had seen the risen Christ. I mean, talk about a motive for life and ministry. And I know some of you may even be thinking right now, okay, Chris, that's all well and good, but they saw the risen Christ. And I would say to you, yes.
But what does the scripture say? Blessed are those who believe and do not what? See. You're called to believe in the risen Christ. And the same power that comes from seeing the risen Christ, even blessings more, come to those who believe in the risen Christ. Talk about strength and encouragement to live today in the midst of all that's going on in this world. Does it really matter for today? Absolutely it does. Absolutely it does. I mean, just look at the world and look at the struggles the world has. Look at the fear of death and the fear of this and the fear of that and the fear of this and all these fears. On the other hand, you look at the world and you see how so many people are trying to fix the world and to make it this utopia, all apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we know the risen Savior. So does this make a difference in the world today, in our life today, in the midst of this world? Absolutely. And I think there's more here too. Luke tells us in his second volume in Acts chapter 1, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The coming of the Holy Spirit was proof positive that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead and he's been seated at the right hand of the Father Almighty. And apart from the resurrection, there would be no power to live the Christian life. None. The resurrection is central to Christian living. 1 Corinthians 15. If you've never read it, go read it. Our devotional, our midweek devotional on Wednesday morning was from one of the catechism questions and then led us to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, the entire chapter, is about the resurrection. It's about the resurrection. And in that chapter, near the end, in verse 58, Paul says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Do you see what he's saying? Here's how we are to live and to walk and to do what we do. And what is it that we're to do? be steadfast, immovable, and abound in the work of the Lord. Where does that power come from? We don't have it in ourselves, do we? So where does it come from? Again, that whole chapter is about the resurrection. And here Paul says, therefore. How do you have the power to minister in the name of Christ? How do you have the power to not fear in the face of danger? How do you have the power to be a missionary, to go to the Nagi people in Indonesia? How do you have the power to stand up to your friends who say to you, you are foolish for believing that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? How do you have the power to do that? From that very risen Christ. And if he didn't live, life isn't worth living. Is it? Because it would be without purpose. And it's interesting looking at the world around us and thinking about it. And it may just be the timing of when my children went through school and still going through school. Some of the things that teenagers struggle with, looking for identity, looking for purpose, looking for all of these things. Is it any wonder when we have removed Jesus from our churches and the voice of the church from the culture around us, that kids have no idea what it means to find their identity and their purpose in Christ? Should that surprise us? I don't think so. I don't think so. But there would be no purpose apart from the resurrection of Christ. And that's not just your pastor saying that. The author of Ecclesiastes says it. Everything is vain apart from the Lord. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And if not for Christ, if not for rising from the dead, we're without hope. Our faith is in vain. We're still in our sin. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I love that it's not what we celebrate in our culture as Easter today. Because this is an every Sunday morning reality. That's the privilege that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus. It's an every Sunday morning reality. This is the Lord's Day. That's why we worship, as we've learned, on Sunday morning. Because Jesus rose again on the first day of the week. Tomorrow is not the first day of the week. Today is. We begin anew today in Christ Jesus. The resurrection is not simply a metaphor. It's not the idle talk of delirious men, and it's not the unfounded hope of uneducated folks like me. It is the truth of the Word of God. It is the truth of the Word of God. One man has written, and I mentioned this a little bit ago, but not this quote, but all experience denies that a dead man ever became alive again. All my experience denies that too, except for the testimony of the Holy Spirit in my heart and life. But all objective testimony, I would agree with him. Or experience, excuse me. All objective experience, I would agree with him. But neither are men usually born of virgins. I've never seen one. Neither does a man walk on water. I've never seen one. Neither does water turn into wine. I've never seen it. But praise God that God is in the business of doing miracles. And if not for them, we would be without hope. Because it takes a miracle and has taken a miracle to change the heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And praise God that Jesus was no mere man. That he was in fact God in the flesh. The perfect God-man who came to rescue the souls of men. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is not just something that we hope is true. It is not only, and it doesn't just have indirect evidence. Do you realize that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus was attested to by over 500 people at one time? This, and look in 1 Corinthians 15, the beginning of 1 Corinthians again. This is why Paul tells us this. It was attested to by over 500 men. It says men, but men at one time. Do you know how many it takes in order in a court of law, even in their time? Two or three witnesses. And here, 500 at the same time.
That's not indirect evidence. That is direct, objective evidence. The resurrection of Jesus Christ isn't some myth or some metaphor that we believe to make us feel good. It is the truth of the Word of God. It is the hope of every believer. And it is and it should be forever and always the message of the church. It's Jesus. Let me put it this way. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Let's pray, shall we? God in heaven, we rejoice that the Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and He now sits at Your right hand, and we rejoice. May we leave this day with that in our hearts and even on our lips. May we rest and may we rejoice in it, we ask. In the precious name of Jesus, amen.